I want to take this opportunity to introduce Dr. Barth. All year we've just gone on to the next part of the President's Forum, but this is the last of the President's Forum, and I just want to take the opportunity to thank publicly Dr. Barth and to say to everyone here, this year I've had the opportunity to work with Dr. Barth in many things. We meet frequently, and I have to say that if you are not on a personal level aware of Dr. Barth's concern for student life and for all around areas of the seminary, I can very heartily and honestly say that we have as our president a man who is very concerned about us as a pastor in many ways. And I think it shows by the subject that he's chosen to talk about with us throughout the year, which by coincidence ended up as the theme of the Charlemagne book. And that is the phrase of Oratio Meditatio Tentatio Faciem Theologum. He has shared with us his personal insights in this. And as our pastor, I want to commend again to you for our consideration this morning the words of our president, Dr. Barth.
Thank you very much.
I'll say immediately that much of what I'm going to say today, although not all, was included in those remarks. After it was over, some asked if I could indeed repeat it this year, since there's only the second year class that was here last year, but herewith we go in talking about prayer and the making of a theologian. Luther says you cannot find a Christian without prayer, just as you cannot find a living man without a pulse. That is to say, always throbbing, always beating, always living in prayer, in a prayerful attitude, even when words are not being articulated before the throne of God. If that is true of every Christian, then how much more important is it not true of those who are to be theologians? And we begin by thinking of the great models of prayer that we have in the Scriptures. And wouldn't it be great, whether we're running for spiritual life committee or not, or whether we have really given much thought to how we can build a spiritual life on this campus, if we were simply sometime for a month to read those Bible passages which talk to us of prayer and those great episodes of prayer as we have them. Abraham praying for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and where we see this great importunity and this great concern, not simply for Lot, but for all of those who were living without God and for whose lives he pleaded. Jacob, who wrestles with God and says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That grand prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, where he stretches out his hands to heaven at the dedication of the temple and continually calls upon God when he hears in heaven to forgive his people their trespasses. Ezra, in a passage that I'll be referring to a little later, in the 9th chapter, so heavy in terms of its confession, so fervent and filled with zeal in its appeal to God to take pity upon these people in their distress. So also with Daniel. And of course, our dear Savior, as we mentioned in the prayer, who spent in our opening prayer, who spent the night in prayer, whose great struggle with his Father in heaven in Gethsemane is part of that which we gratefully remember during this season of Lent. One always hesitates to speak of his own prayer life because we all confess in our prayers again how cold and very often shallow and lifeless all of us are. And we lack that zeal and that concentration upon the blessings of God and those blessings which we need. And so Luther's word, and just the other day, Walter Trobisch's little thing about Martin Luther's quiet time, expounding on the letter that he wrote to his barber, Peter, came across my desk, and there he says to his friend Peter Beskendorf, I give you the best I have. I will tell you how I pray myself, May our Lord grant you and everyone to do it better. And in that spirit, we think of it. We need to begin, perhaps, by remembering the relationship of prayer to the Word of God. Prayer is not a means of grace, and much of the material that we read today in the theological world, and there's so much devotional material that's put out, almost imply that prayer is that means of grace. And so we need to be reminded that it is our response to the Word of God, and that the fifth article of the Augsburg Confession still holds true, namely, through these Word and sacraments, the Holy Spirit works faith where and when it pleases Him in those who hear the gospel. It is the Word and the sacrament, particularly that gospel message of God's redeeming love in Christ, that alone is that which converts and which fortifies and which strengthens. So we have on our little prayer chapel written around in Greek those words that have to do with the proclamation of the Word and come right close to Paul's statement in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, and then describes how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent. And yet Luther very frequently connects prayer with the Word of God. And he reminds us, if you recall in the first volume of Pieper, reminds us that in order to unlock the Scriptures, we need to be engaged in fervent prayer. My dear brothers in Christ, let us never forget this. And whether we are studying exegetically or historically or systematically or, quote, practically, that we need the guidance and the opening of God's Holy Spirit to unlock that Scripture, and not just the Hebrew and Greek vocables, and not just the rules of hermeneutics, and not just the eisegetical background that enables us to study a book. In those beautiful words that Dr. Pieper quotes, he says, but enter into thy closet and kneel down and implore God with all humility and earnestness that by his dear Son he would grant you his Holy Ghost, who will enlighten you, guide you, and give you understanding. As you observe that David in the 119th Psalm continually prays, teach me, O Lord, make me to understand, guide me, show me, and many more such words, though he knew well the text of Moses and of many more such books, also daily heard and read them, still he wants to have the true master of the Scripture at his side in order that he may not plunge into them with his reason and become master himself. Now, easy it is for us to assume that we are masters of the Scripture, for that is what turns men into unruly fanatics, who imagine that Scripture is subject to them and easily attained by their reason, as though it were the fables of Marcellus or Aesop, for which they need no Holy Ghost nor prayer. To which I can only add, especially when you're writing a sermon, never begin that work without fervent prayer, that God would not only open up that text to you for your own benefit and your own spiritual edification, but that you might also have that insight that it would enable you to apply it both to yourself and also to those who hear you. Luther connected the Word of God and Scripture in still other ways, and gauged his prayer life, or arranged his prayer life, around the words of Scripture. In that same little message to his barber friend, he talks about how he prays the Ten Commandments. Now, how do you pray the Ten Commandments? He says that I make a garland of four twisted strands. And as he reads the commandment, he says, first of all, in his prayer to God, he reminds the Lord what this requires of him. And if you read his exposition in the large catechism on the first commandment, how he goes on about what is our God, that to which we look for our good, and what is required of us, that this is the chief commandment, that we look to the Lord and see in him the source of every good thing that we have, including daily life and bread and food. Secondly, it becomes an occasion for us of thanksgiving. And we pray that commandment as we thank God for the fact that he is our God. Or that in the second commandment we are permitted to pray to him and to praise him and to give thanks. That we are permitted in the third commandment to hear his blessed word and to be strengthened through it. So we praise the commandment. And thanks God for parents and others who are placed over us. For the fact that we can be helpful to our neighbor. That we have chaste and good wife and so forth. Thirdly, that we pray that commandment by way of confession. Acknowledging what it requires and thanking God for all of his blessings and yet always reminding him how we have failed in that which God has given us to do. And finally, that we are praying that commandments or the Lord's Prayer or the Creed in this sense that we ask God that he would enable us by his Holy Spirit to walk in the way of his commandments. Avoiding that which is evil and being rich in those good works for which God has made us new in Jesus Christ. Luther ties the word and prayer together in still a third way when he says that prayer is harder than preaching. Now, some of you who may be right now ready to hand in a sermon may argue with that. But what he means by that is that in preaching we are in a sense passive because we are kind of vessels or channels of God's mercy. We're simply letting the word of God come through us, passive instruments of the Spirit of God, to bring the word of God to other people, whereas in prayer we are working and we are formulating our thoughts and our petitions and our intercessions before God. And therefore, it takes a great deal of zeal, and it takes a great deal of determination. So he says to the barber friend, and I think Plas has this in his anthology as well, a good, clever barber must have his thoughts, mind, and eyes concentrated on the razor and the beard, and not forget where he is in his stroke and shave. If he keeps talking or looking around or thinking of something else, he's likely to cut a man's mouth or nose or even his throat. So anything that is to be done well ought to occupy the whole man with all his faculties and members. As the saying goes, he who thinks of many things thinks of nothing and accomplishes no good. How much more must prayer possess the heart completely, exclusively, if it is to be a good prayer. Now, before some closing thoughts on prayer, I want to repeat the suggestions for prayer that I made last year by way of little practical things that perhaps you would like to note for your own prayer life. Number one, to abound in thanksgiving. Confirmation class, we always told a little story about the angels that were sent out by God to pick up all of the prayers and the other angels from a different company who were sent out to pick up all of the thanksgiving. And of course, the ones who were to pick up the petitions, they could hardly fly back because they were so weighted down, their baskets were so full. And those who were to pick up the thanksgivings, of course, had an easy time of it because we so often tend to say, gimme, 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 Lord. This is what I need. This is what my friend needs. This is what my professor needs. But how much more, and maybe we should pray that more often, that last one, about what our professors need. But that we spend time also in thanking God. Now, if you read the last part of the Psalter, you know how you have these psalm after psalm that says, praise the Lord, praise him with the harp, praise him with the cymbal, and so forth, and it goes on and on in praise. But even in the early psalms, where David talks so much about his enemies who are after him, and those who are deceitful, and that God would judge them, that God would protect him, and bring vengeance and destruction upon them, except they repent, and moans about his own condition, as he does in the 13th psalm, how long, O Lord? Wilt thou forget me forever? And yet, even in that psalm, where he pours out his complaint and seems at the very pit of despair, he closes by saying, I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. and we need to do it. That's why I feel it's always so strengthening to visit especially the old saints of God, the pious veterans of the cross, who as they sit in their rocking chair and reflect, perhaps have lost not only their physical prowess, but a lot of their intellectual strength as well, whose needs are very, very few, don't eat as much, who don't need to replace their pinstripe suits anymore, whatever. They can reflect so much upon the goodness of God. And I always found it a faith-strengthening thing for me to visit the old shut-ins and to see once how they abounded in thanksgiving, also for the hope of glory that was theirs, but as they thought about their lives. And it is easy for us to be the gripers, and I guess we all kind of enjoy that, and you don't get over it if you think that you do it only as a student on campus. You don't get over it when you become a pastor, a district president, or a professor, or whatever. We like to do that. How important, then, that part of our prayer is abounding in thanksgiving. Number two, be selfish, I said. We live in a very selfish community and a very selfish world where everybody is looking only to number one, and they review everything that is said to them by the politicians in what am I going to get out of it. And that's why the charge is so often made not only against Walter Mondale but all the politicians. We promise everything to everybody because everybody is looking only for themselves. And what a greedy monster we have inside of us, each one of us. And yet in terms of our prayer life, we can be selfish in this sense that first of all we pray for ourselves. And first of all we pray for our specific needs, mindful that there's nothing more important than that your soul should be saved. First and foremost, lest when you have preached to others, you yourself should be a castaway. And then spend some time in thinking, as I'm sure you have, on those specific needs that you have. George Krauss, in that just today's prayer on Wednesday of confession, you know, tries to help us find a few of our own particular sins when he says, I confess to the sin of laziness, I confess to the sin of pride, I confess to the sin of apathy, I confess to the sin of self-indulgence, I confess to the sin of falsehood. I confess to the sin of self-deception. I confess to the sin of degrading others. I confess to the sin of compromise with evil. I confess to the sin of lust. I confess to the sin of greed. I confess to the sin of callousness. I confess to these and all other sins I can name in my heart as well as those I can never recall. Some of those may be part of your besetting sins, and there may be others. But that we first of all talk to God about our needs and our salvation in Christ. Which leads us to the concentration number three upon confession. David does in the Psalms. We chanted one this morning in the chapel, and we're going to chant another tomorrow in our worship service together. The 6th, you know, the 32nd, the 51st, the 130th, and others are those great penitential Psalms of David. But I mentioned the prayers of Ezra and Daniel particularly, that we also concentrate upon confession. As Ezra raises his eyes to the Lord and says, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. And you recall how David says, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, and done wickedly. Number four, that we remind God of our baptism. So much want to emphasize this, that when we talk to the Lord, we remind him of the covenant and promise that he made to most of us when we were just a few days old. And today, particularly in an anti-sacramental age, and when we have so much Reformed literature coming into us, and so many people even in our church saying, oh, well, you know, it really doesn't so important. Of course, they don't believe in the regeneration and baptism, and they don't believe in the real presence in the Lord's Supper, of course, as though this were some kind of little thing on the periphery of the gospel, as long as they accept the deity of Christ and that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. If we are anything, and I think I said this last year, we are a sacramental church, and particularly also people who live daily in our baptism, following Father Luther, and that we remind God in our prayers of the promise that he made to us, and that we ask him in our prayers that he would fulfill in us what took place in our baptism, namely that the old sinful flesh was drowned with all its lust, so that the new man can daily come forth and arise and live before God in righteousness and purity forever, that we might truly abound in good works as a result of our baptism, that we might truly fight a successful battle against evil and all the temptations, the devil, world, and flesh, as a result of our baptism, so that at the end of the day, in our baptism, we can return again and say, this child named Carl Luther has been brought into the kingdom of God and has the assurance of forgiveness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Number five, that we review the day with God in the morning and in the evening. In the morning, go through whatever it is, whether it is that systematics exam, whether it is that difficult confrontation with someone in the dormitory, whether it is some problem that eats away at us in our marriage or with our children, whether it is some obligation that we have, financial or otherwise, that we review what is coming in the day and talk specifically to the Lord, also asking him to be good stewards of our time. And this for future pastors is so important, because you're going into a profession where you don't punch in at 8 o'clock in the morning and punch out at 4:30. And if you don't show up till 9 or 9:15 or 9:45, nobody's there to say you're late for work. And if you sit there and simply daydream the morning away or babysit the children or whatever, at least for a while, no one may catch on. But that we would then pray God that he would make us good stewards of our time, so that there is adequate time for the sermon preparation, for the Bible class preparation, for the visitation of the sick, for our own spiritual development, and indeed for the members of our family. Number six, that we have a prayer list. You can't remember all the things that you have to pray for. And I hope that all of you already have this, and that this is simply something that is to be taken for granted. The conversion of some, for those who are in loneliness, for those who have suffered great loss, for those who are going through temptation, for those who must face decisions as to whether or not they are really going to enter the holy ministry or not. For those who have marital problems, for those who are on the borderline as far as their own finances are concerned, or whatever it may be. And hand in hand with that, number seven, that we pray for people by name. And I encourage you to do this also for the members of your congregation, that every day you include some members of your congregation by name, whether you believe they need your prayers or not, whether they are the elder who apparently has a wonderful family life and who is there every Sunday and serves on the evangelism committee and comes to Bible class and is supportive of his pastor and knows his doctrine, or whether it is that delinquent whom you've not seen for many, many months, that you pray for the members of your congregation by name, even as you plead with them to pray for you by name. Lord, bless our pastor and give him strength in every good thing, that he might serve us well. Number eight, that you remember your godchildren. I was thinking this morning as I reviewed these notes that I first became a sponsor or a godfather in the good sense 46 years ago. In those days it was, I don't know if it still is, and maybe it wasn't too good an idea, although I tell you it's very makes quite an impression on a little 13-year-old to just having come through confirmation to be asked to stand up for his nephew and to be sponsor of the baptism. But I've never quit praying for Jerry just because he's 46 years old now. Once he gets to confirmation, then he's on his own. And now I don't have to pray for him anymore. But some of you have godchildren, I'm sure, that are very, very small. And don't forget to pray. That's what you promised at the time of the baptism, that you would also remember them in your prayers. And that through the years they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Number 9 of 10, that you include those whom you dislike and those who dislike you. Maybe even hard to write that name down on the sheet of paper. But it is very hard to hate or even dislike someone that you are praying for. Do this, and you will see that God is able to do some amazing things in response to your prayer for those. And you know, there are always people that we don't cotton to quite as much as we do others. They may be peers, they may be professors, they may be people with whom we work off campus or whatever. Put them on the prayer list. And finally, have a set time for prayer. Hang loose on the format, but preferably early in the day. Luther says, don't get into this trap of the devil and say, in an hour or so I will pray. I must finish this or that first. First I must prepare for this 7:30 exam, and then when that's over with, then I'll have time for prayer. Pretty soon it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and then it's 11 o'clock at night, and we're thinking about the next day's problems. And prayer has forsaken us, or we have forsaken or eluded prayer. Now some closing thoughts, just two in number. One is about book prayers. While Luther discouraged them as far as personal life is concerned and said, out of a book you'll never pray anything good, he admitted that you can learn how and what to pray for from books. And I think there is a place for them even in our personal life, even though the vast majority of our prayers will certainly be on the basis of what we have composed and talked to God about. But certainly for corporate worship, please use previously prepared prayers. I'm going to make this plea, I think, every year, whether I talk about prayer or not. Do not subject your poor sheep who love you dearly to these prayers that have no grammatical sense, prayers that are horrendous as far as theology is concerned, which deal in vague generalities and pray for cats and dogs with no sequence or whatever. If you don't want to use a book prayer, and many times you won't, you may want to talk to the Lord with your congregation about the elections in El Salvador or whatever it may be that confronts us as a nation. You have specific needs in your congregation. You're going to have a voters meeting and decide on a building project. You're calling a second pastor or DCE. And many times the things for which you want to join with your people in prayer are not found in the liturgy. That time, then write it out ahead of time at least so that they are, that also our corporate worship befits the honor and the reverence that is due to the Lord. And then finally, when God seems not to answer, sometimes God locks himself in the closet, as Luther says. And we pound on the door, and we keep pounding on the door, and nobody responds. And then finally, the Lord says, who's there? And you say, I am. He says, what do you want? And he said, this is what we want. And he says, all right, you have it. In this way, Luther says, we have to wake him up, as it were. But thank God that he does not give us everything for which we ask. Just recently, I read again something that I had to read in high school and haven't looked at since, and that's Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. And don't ask me why in all the world I decided to read that. But in The Knight's Tale, where he tells the story about the two cousins who are in prison, and they get in prison, and they look out and they see this beautiful young lady walking in the garden, and one falls in love and tells the other one about it, and then the other one happens to see her, and then he falls in love. They get angry with each other because they've both fallen in love with her, even though neither one can do anything about it. The one then fervently prays that he might get out of prison. And the prayer is answered by the king, but the provision is, yes, you are free, but you dare never step foot again on my territory. Now, he had prayed that he could get out of prison so he could woo this girl, and now he's out of prison, but he cannot even see her as he could see her, at least when he was in the cell. And Chaucer says, alas, why is it men so much complain of what great God or fortune may ordain, when better is the gift in any guise than men may often for themselves devise? One man desires only that great wealth which may but cause his death or long ill health. One who from prison gladly would be free, at home by his own servants slain might be. Infinite evils lie therein, 'tis clear. We know not what it is we pray for here. And thank God, as we said, that the Lord does not always answer our prayers as we request. Let me conclude with Luther's well-known words on the second petition. We are not praying here for a crust of bread. It would be far too great for any human heart to desire if God himself had not commanded us to ask for it. But because he is God, he claims the honor of giving far more abundantly and liberally than anyone can comprehend, like an eternal, inexhaustible fountain, which the more it gushes forth and overflows, the more it continues to give. May the Lord give to us all a spirit of prayer. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Thank you.